We've been speaking about salt and light. And we talked about that what Jesus is describing here is influence, a Christian's influence in the world. We talked about tasting like Christ. We talked about reflecting the light of Christ. Today, we're going to investigate this salt and light a little further. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. If you're a believer, Christ is saying this as much to you as to his disciples 2,000 years ago. He is describing the essence of a Christian's influence. We are in this world to be this thing. We talked a few weeks ago about this being part of our purpose. Our existence on this planet is filled with purpose, and here Jesus makes it clear at least what some of that purpose is. We are representing Christ in a dark world. Now, when we read this, we're prone to ask, okay, if this is what Scripture says that I am, what evidence do I see in my life of this? And that's always a good question to ask. Truth by itself doesn't save us. Truth coupled with faith saves us. So we need to look for those signs of life that Scripture gives us, like we learned about in 1 John. And here are a couple more. If we are salt, we will be salty. If we are light, we will light things up. And immediately we begin to consider, how can we better do these things? How can we be better at these things? We ask, if that's my purpose, well, then how can I do it better? What obstacles are there in my life that can be removed? How can I best fulfill that which Christ says I am here for? Is that not what you think as you read this? I think it's likely we all may think this. If my influence is to be salt, I want to be pure salt. If my influence is to be light, I want to be bright light. And that's good. That's supernaturally natural. It's spiritually congruent. I want to be best at what I am, at what God says I am. If Christ defines his followers as salt and light, we do well to want to aspire to being that in purity. We talked a little last week about how no one installs their lights under their floorboards. And why is that? That would be ridiculous. It would be absurd. It displays someone who's dumber than a hoe handle. It shows someone who knows nothing about anything. That is the picture Christ wants us to get here. That is the picture he's creating. Nothing could be more absurd to go through all the trouble of lighting an oil lamp whose only purpose is to grant light to the room and then put a box over it. It's quite likely that when Jesus said this, the people listening would have laughed. It would be a funny thing to consider. It would be an absurd thought. No one is that silly. For us, it would be like putting batteries in a flashlight and then painting the bulb black. It's silly. It goes counter to the thing's purpose. And that's the point Christ wants us to get. He did not put a bunch of Christians on this earth for them to hide what they are. He did not put people here to influence the earth for them to act like they are something other than what they are. That makes no sense. So we should want to be best be what we are, because to not be that thing is silly. To not be that thing is foolish. But then on top of that, on top of it being foolish to deny our influence, Christ also makes the point that it makes that vehicle of influence useless. Remember how Christ told us that this leftover salt sack has no good purpose at all if it's not salty. The point he was making is that it either fulfills its purpose or there is nothing good to do with it. It's one or the other. It's an either or. It's more than just foolish. It's useless. That's not true of everything that has a purpose. For instance, the purpose to grow oats is to harvest oats. I'm no farmer. I think I have this right. But even if the oats aren't to come to head, the stalks themselves can be used for straw. I hope that's right. And even if they can't be used for straw, they'll at least replenish the nutrients in the soil. But salt that isn't salty doesn't have an alternative purpose, nor would light that does not light. Think about this. Who has less place in this earth than the person who proclaims himself to be a follower of Christ, but will not walk by faith? Who is more cast out than this person? By proclaiming himself a Christian, he separates himself from the fellowship of the world. He declares an alliance that will not allow himself to openly receive the world's fellowship. He doesn't fit in. He robs himself of the pleasures of this world to some degree because he claims to be a Christian. His rules keep him from it. He has restrictions in this life as to what he is free to enjoy that the world around him does not have. His conscience has some proper training. He has rules that he feels he must live by because he is a Christian. So he's not at home in the world. He doesn't have the ability to walk in this world like those who are part of it. But at the same time, he's not free to enjoy his Christian walk either. He doesn't have the kind of faith that abandons oneself to Christ's work in his life. The person has enough belief to understand that salvation is necessary to avoid hell, but not enough belief to trust God's love in every situation in life. His conscience cannot allow himself to devote himself to live like the world, and at the same time, his heart cannot fully enjoy living like a Christian. His life is full of yes buts. It's full of instances that prove to him that this God is not to be fully trusted, and I'm not going to let my heart be trusting this God. This God will not provide everything that is needed. This God will never grant true happiness, so it has to be found somewhere else. And the counsel of fellow believers appealing to the sweet fruits of the Holy Spirit will be ineffective in this person's life because at the core of his heart, he really does not trust this God. He has just enough religion to make him miserable. What is more useless than a Christian who only has a profession of faith, but no walk by faith? Who is more miserable than the person who fears God enough to want to avoid his punishment, but will not trust him enough to enjoy his fellowship or to live for his rewards? Who has less of a place in this world than that person? Who is more cast out than that person? No, we certainly do not want to be that person. We want to be the happy people of a happy God. We want to trust God enough to enjoy God. It may be good at this point just to stop and ask ourselves this question. Do I believe in my heart of hearts that there is no greater way to acquire my happiness than complete trusting surrender to the person and words of Jesus Christ? Do I believe in my heart of hearts that there is no greater way to acquire my happiness than complete trusting surrender to the person and words of Christ? Why do we stray? Why do we disobey? Why do we rebel? I don't know of anybody that does it because they hope for misery. Boy, I'm going to choose this because I know it'll make me miserable, and that's what I want. Nobody does that. No, in some sane or insane way, everyone seeks their happiness. The greatest determinant of what path we will choose at any given time is who or what we believe is the greatest source of our happiness. If we believe that it's God, guess what? We happily choose God, and we believe that we are the most blessed people on the face of this earth. If we don't think God is our greatest source of ultimate happiness, we choose alternatives, and we're destined to be less than happy, less than peaceful, less than content. Do I believe in my heart of hearts that there is no greater way to acquire my happiness than complete trusting surrender to the person and words of Jesus Christ. Now, we were talking about why Christians want to be salty and brightly lit. And it's because we don't want to be absurd and we don't want to be useless. Okay, so then we watch our lives. It only stands to reason. And from what I can see, there are two ways that we withhold light. We can withhold light by what we choose to say or not to say in conversations in this world. And we can withhold light by failing to live as we are called to live. And in reverse, there are also two ways that we shine the light. First, we watch carefully, looking for times and places where we feel some inclination to express something that displays something about our savedness. We inject our savedness into our conversations when we have an opportunity to state some reason for what we believe. And we should always be ready to give an explanation for the hope that is in us. Sometimes we may have an inclination to say why we can or cannot do something. The world around us is talking about their views. Well, we have the right. We can talk about ours too. It may be an explanation of something we believe. It might be an expression of our love for our Savior that might seem odd. When they're taking the Lord's name in vain, and we say, that's the Savior I love. You want to stop a conversation? Now there's a way to do it. It might be an appeal to this person to consider their own future, to think about why they're doing what they're doing and where it's heading. It could be lots of things. The question we apply to this is, did I withhold saying or doing that thing because I was afraid of losing something? In our conversations, as those things come to our mind, And the more we train our minds, the more they will come to our mind. As we are in those conversations, in those situations, we ask ourselves, did I refrain from saying this thing because I was afraid of losing something or not gaining something? Did I withhold saying that because it would keep me from gaining something? Why did I respond as I did? And sometimes the answer could be, well, I ran it through my sieve and it seemed to be the wisest thing to do, the best thing to do in that given situation. But we really do need to answer those questions. Did I deny Christ? Did I hide light? Was I guilty of being useless and absurd in the world in that instance? If we can see this action of hiding light as being silly and as silly as putting a painting our flashlight screen black, you know? If we see it with that kind of absurdity, we will change because we'll realize I am here for light. I exist here for light. Christ is allowing me to live on this planet for light. We'll repent and commit to being more light-like. So we must watch the content of our conversations with the world, but maybe even a more difficult task of not hindering this light is how we live. Okay, it's what we say and don't say, but it's also what we do and don't do. We have two very clear scriptures here, but if time allowed, there would be many more. Philippians 2, 12 through 18 says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, this is the interesting part. That, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So we're on the same topic. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Notice what verse 15 says. Children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So this is clearly talking about the Christian's influence in the world. It's talking about the qualities that cause us to shine like lights. It's interesting to me that in this text, it's not talking as much about our message as our lifestyle that shines through. It starts with a pure motivation. It's an internal thing in our heart of hearts. It's the kind of thing that only a Christian would do. It is genuine Christian. We start with work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is the picture of the Christian doing the serious business of wrestling with who we are. We are working out something which implies great effort and great concern. I suspect we all know what this is about. It's the business of allowing God's word to shine its light on all we think and all we do. And we strive to have the gospel applied to every bit of us, every bit of us, bringing our lives more and more into the conformity of God's will. And we're doing that privately. And we're doing it in all seriousness and with all effort. And we do it knowing that God's doing it too. We'd give up if we didn't think that was the case. But we're working and God is working. God is fixing us. He is making us think right and do right until he is well pleased with our efforts and his success. There is no external thing. This is no external thing, even though it will show external results. It is a deeply personal thing. And us shining as lights starts in that internal personal process. Much like in Jesus' sermon, it starts with the Beatitudes process. And then it says, do all things without complaining and dispute. Wow. Do all things without complaining and dispute. What would happen tomorrow if we began regarding all complaining as sin? What would happen tomorrow if we began regarding all complaining as sin? Would we get anything done other than confessing sins all day? We might need to do more study on exactly what complaining is and isn't. But I suspect it stems from us thinking that we have some kind of right for our circumstances to be better than they are. I think it's that simple. It may not be, but it's worth the study. We think that we deserve better than this. That is certainly how the Israelites complain. They are the poster children for complaining. You read that and you wonder, how in the world could they possibly complain so much? It's the same way we do. Try applying this week. How many times a day do complaining words come out of my mouth? How do you think the world interprets that when we also say that we have a God who coordinates all of our circumstances? So, do we want our light to shine? Paul tells us to remove complaining and disputing from our attitudes. Do you think that might gain some traction for the gospel in our world? Evidently, Paul thinks so. He then says that you may become blameless and harmless. How can the world blame this person of being in the wrong if they won't even complain about their circumstances, if they won't push back when it's not right to push back? The world may get angry with them, but no onlooker can find the blame for this hatred in anything wrong with the Christian. They might hate them, but they can't hate them with reason. They're without fault, just like Jesus said. What Paul is talking about is taking away the world's ability to blame their hatred on us rationally. They'll still do it, just like they did with Jesus, but it was without reason that they hated Jesus. And it will be without reason that they may hate us. And he says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Why do we shine? Because we take Jesus, what Jesus said, very seriously, very internally. And the truths that we believe exhibit strange things in our life, peculiar things, scripture says. We don't need the same rewards that the world expects. We live like we have a sovereign God in charge of everything that happens to us. We don't need to complain. We don't need to dispute. Realistically, we believe the truth that everything that is happening to us would not be happening unless a loving God had chosen to accomplish it in our lives, had chosen it to accomplish what he wants in our lives. While we may not, in one sense, want the situation, deep down we know that we would want it if we could see the whole plan, because God is like that. Our God is so loving that this place that he has us in is only because he has a loving purpose in our lives. Because our Lord loves us, and this is part of his course, and it was charted by him in love. What shines is a different kind of believing that results in a different kind of living. It's living that a non-believer cannot have a reference point for. They cannot relate because they don't have our reality to base it on. They have no assurance that their circumstances are working out for their good. How would they? And Paul's text goes on to say, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast the word of life. I'm not sure if this is something separate or if everything before it was defining what holding fast the word of life. Facts on paper does not produce the kind of life he's describing. Any human can memorize doctrinal statements and get them correct on a test. But only a Christian holds those doctrines fast. Their lives depend upon them. They hold the doctrine like they hold a life jacket, like they hold a life preserver in rough seas, like their life depends on it. Only Christians really have their reaction to life situations change by holding fast the truth. And only those kind of changes shine light in a dark world. And let's look at what Peter had to tell us. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12 says this. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, the Beatitude people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We see that Peter, too, is talking about the Christian's influence in the world. He's talking about your conduct among the Gentiles, which is, in this circumstance, means the world. It's your life in the world. It's the same message. Here we are again, a people who are not just trying to act differently, our whole mindset is coming from a different set of assumptions. Worldlings live as if the world is all they have. They must choose that way because that's what they believe. What else could they? Look at the difference a Christian has. We think that this world is a short stop on a long journey. The fleshly lusts all say otherwise. They want us to fixate on the here and now. The fleshly lusts are calling out to us, here and now. This is all there is. They want us to make here and now all there is. If we bypass a here and now pleasure, they're saying you're missing out. Isn't that what the devil started with in Genesis? You're being shortchanged if you don't get this here and now pleasure. So we're to abstain from them because that view is wholly wrong. It's flawed. It won't make us happy. Our destination and everything congruent with our destination is what will make us happy. As a result, we live in such a way that does not do evil. We don't make the here and now sellouts. Notice that both in Jesus' sermon and this one, good works are mentioned. And what is so good about those works is that they only come from believing unworldly things, otherworldly things. They are God-inspired things. They are works that are produced by people working out their salvation with fear and trembling. They're good works that are inspired by future world expectations. They are works that only come when Christians actually bank their lives on God's promises. This produces a whole different human than a human just trying to be better, a human trying to go by the rules. Comparing them is like comparing apples and oranges. These people don't complain, not because they are not realistic. It's because they are wholly realistic. And the reality that they believe is bigger than what you can see, and it supersedes what you can see. This faith produces something that smells like heaven. It can't be helped when we really believe what God says. That just happens. This Christian is just a weird animal, and it stands out. You could say it shines because it's so different in its very core of being. And one day, those worldlings who chose to just watch on will be forced to say, yes, I did see that light. Yes, I did see those good works. They did know that there was something different about them, but they chose not to do anything about it. And even that will glorify God. It's important to note that point based on what, you know, the scripture just said. Our shining as light and tasting of salt is valuable no matter if it does not draw anyone. It is valuable to God even if it does not draw anyone. God's glory is not received by the light's effect. God's glory is received by its existence. God's glory is not received only by people's being drawn by it. God's glory is also received when people are repelled by it, because one day they're going to have to admit it. The glory is that God was represented by it. Oh, sure, we want to draw people. That's our goal. That's our longing. We want them to come to our Savior. We want them to have the joy that we have. We want them to have this ultimate happiness that we live for. But no matter what, when we represent Christ well, Christ is glorified. And we can be very thankful for that. So we don't need to analyze and look and say, well, I did a lot of efforts and none of them turned out very well. We don't know. They glorify God if they're done in his stead. They glorify God. Think about Jesus' illustration. There's one more thing we want to look at before we close. The lamp being lit was an oil lamp. The lamp being lit was an oil lamp. Now, there are two parts to an oil lamp. The oil and the wick. Pretty simple. Now, in the New Testament, oil in a lamp often represents the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty common thing. You're really not stretching scripture to make that analogy. You and I cannot live the Christian life. We can't be light apart from the Holy Spirit. That's Holy Spirit Doctrine 101. We have to walk in the Spirit. It would be crazy to think that you only need to fill a lamp one time. It takes continual refilling. It's like hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We must keep going back. It's not an event as much as it is a process. We're told to pray for the Holy Spirit and it will not be denied us. We walk in the Holy Spirit. It's a constant appeal to God for us to be filled with the Spirit. We remove the obstacles to his fellowship by confession and repentance, and he fills us. It would be a shame to create the expectation that we can be light apart from the presence of God himself in our lives. It would be foolish. Naturally, that is the primary must for us to be a light in this world, is for Christ to be in us. The other element of the lamp is the wick, and that would be us. As the oil is drawn into the wick and the flame ignites, we are the channel for the source of that fire, the oil. But in oil lamps, every now and then, the lamp starts to smoke and it clouds the light. Then the wick needs trimmed. The wick needs trimmed. Parts need carved off the top of the wick so that the light can burn most brightly. That would represent, again, the process of us confessing our sins and having fellowship with God fully restored. And sometimes it requires his actions of discipline to get our attention, to get our hearts turned back to him, to bring to our awareness, our sinfulness, things like that. So anyway, I hope we've seen this morning that we have a part to play in being light and salt to this world. There's effort required. There are things we can do that are congruent with our life in Christ. And there are things we can do that are counter to what we say we believe. Now, we cannot make ourselves salt or light. We already are if we're a Christian. But there are things that we can do to mask who we are. And we don't want to do those things. And there are things that we can do to remove those obstacles and shine as lights in the world. And that's what we want to do. That fellowship, that walking close fellowship with God, with a confessional attitude and a reliance upon him. I think it would be a good idea to revisit these texts and consider, how can I better fulfill my purpose in this world? And those are Philippians 2, 12 through 18, and 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for making us salt and light. We thank you for what you are doing in us to be so